Good morning, everyone. In case you can't hear, there's still a few conversations going on in the background. Some people think they're starting to get old. Not the ones that you would think would be saying that. Isn't that interesting? They've got a great outlook. Many more years of happiness and bliss and all that stuff. So, as we look forward to the New Jerusalem, and often think in this climate we have right now in the world that may be coming sooner than later, we still got to remember we don't know the exact day and time. But we have hope, right? Absolute confidence, future expectation. So, I forgot to write that down. A little over a week ago, in one of Pastor's messages, he was talking about how we worship God and about that. And it just struck me, and while he was teaching, I ended up writing down the whole paragraph in my notebook. I wrote some things backwards, but I decided to print that out of his notes. And I wanted just to read it this morning as a reminder. At the end, he ends the paragraph with the word unafraid. And with everything that's going on now, people tend to have that fear in them. And we just got to keep remembering that he's got everything under control, and we continue to worship him, grow in his knowledge, and show that to the people around us who may be experiencing anxiety or whatever. So Pastor said, to worship God is to live in the reality of our relationship with him, to be moved by him, taught by him, responding to him with praise and thankfulness, revealing him to those around us, living with his hope and love within us, always resting by faith in him, unafraid. And then he wrote, every day we do that, we see more and more of the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Anyway, I just like that. We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. We'll have communion service with our small group that we have. We're still going to try and do our best to abide by the safe handling and practicing rules. So the ushers will be handing out the elements, will use a little hand purifier, and then we'll put on some rubber gloves, and we will be handing the elements to you. So it'll look a little different than normal. Anyway, with that, we'll open with prayer and move forward with today's message. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with thankfulness for everything you do in our lives, for your faithfulness, for watching over our daily routines, for teaching us, and for the environment we have where we can still worship you freely and gather together. Father, we ask that you bless our time together this morning and that through the Spirit that we understand and grow in your grace. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior and what he did on the cross for salvation. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
When peace attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. When the faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound.
Be thou my All the love I've ever found Good morning, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 11. I don't need that. We'll be as we study the human spirit, we'll be returning to this passage a number of times, because it describes the spirit of our Lord, which is the spirit that we aspire to. I just wanted to say thank you for coming. Yeah, in a time of fear, we got a mess. Someone was supposed to deliver some materials to our house as everything has stopped. Our little Maggie's music class has stopped. This class, we adore it. It's super fun. We've become very good friends with the lady who runs it, who's a beautiful soul. And anyway, so they're doing it online, and so but you got to get the materials. The materials, it's like a book and a CD. And the text from the woman said, "Please don't come out of the house until I get back in my car, and I'll wave to you with my windows up or something like that." And I'm like, wow! I mean, talk about distancing. That is crazy. And anyway, nuts. So my point was, Chris, and I guess Maggie misses you. Maggie lives a moment at a time, but I know Chris does, and it'd be neat to be back together again normally. Mark Sanisari, as many of you know, he's doing wonderfully, sent me a text this morning that said, be careful, all of us, to not open any emails that are entitled Knock Knock. And it's a Jehovah's Witness working from home. That's what it said. Right? Is that hilarious? All right. So we're looking at the inner man. You know, as we sing that last song, what happened at the cross is something that we cannot fathom. And it is because of that. And, you know, what can you say? We say the same things about it because you can't fathom it. All right, we say what the Word of God says. And yet, I think on a level for each of us, as we grow in grace and knowledge, and as John the Baptist so famously said, you and I decrease while he increases in our hearts. And we see, and it's only for those who really desire, I've been saying this ad nauseum the last several months and years or whatever, is that only those who desire and really strive to live as Christ lives will come to understand who he is and how inadequate you are. And that's an understanding that every Christian needs. And it comes from being a student of the Word of God and a student of life unto the life that is Christ. Meaning in everything, every day, in every aspect of your life, it all gets handed over to Him, meaning obedience to Him in everything. And Christians, I've known them, I've done it. We've played games with this, trying to figure out a way to give to our sin nature what we wanted and give to God what He wants. And try and mixing the two up. Can't serve two masters. It's so simply put by our Lord. Our Lord said, don't do that. You can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, meaning that eventually you'll serve one of them. And, you know, I guess all of us have tried it. And it does turn out to be that. Either you'll give up on a true dedication to God or you will give in to a true dedication to God. And then you find out how magnificent this man is, this God-man, this only begotten Son of God. And begotten means before eternity, before anything. He's the creator of all things, meaning he's God in the flesh. And then, you know, we went wrong at the Garden of Eden, and sin, the first time sin is mentioned is when it's like a wolf wanting to attack the soul of Cain. Right? What is God? God comes to Cain and says it's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's the first time this Hebrew word for sin is mentioned in the Bible. That's important. The first time that, see, God could have mentioned sin in the garden because they sinned. But he saves the use of the word until it's applied to Cain, and then God describes an aspect of sin. It's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. It's like a ravaging wolf that is just behind that next rock waiting for you, and it wants to pounce on you. It wants to devour you. And we play games with it and say, oh, it's not that bad. It's like a tame dog. No, it's a ravaging wolf. You give into it, it'll eat you up. Isn't that the truth? I mean, that's exactly what the Word of God says. You give into it, it'll eat you up. And so we play games with it to say, well, but we're sinners. God says it. You say you're without sin, you're a liar. And that's true. But what does God say about our desire? And a desire for either him, a commitment to him. And this is what the inner man is all about. What is your spirit? What is your soul? The soul is who you are at any given moment. What is your spirit? What moves you? You know, what is your motivation? What drives you? And as we see here, and again, we'll look at, I'll come back and look at this. In Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The context of chapters 11 and 12 seem easily to point to the second coming of Christ. But he doesn't change. Right? When he comes the second time, these were all manifest. Not that they weren't manifest at the first coming. But the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You got three pairs of two here. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as a lot of commentators seem to find it, and it seems to make sense here, commentators love to over-comment sometimes. And all of these live and grow together. There's six things here, right? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear. And what happens when you categorize them is that in the human mind we'll say, well, you know, don't expect any wisdom from me right now. I'm working on knowledge. And that's a silly thing to say. As if I have, because it seems that the last ones are the first ones, meaning that, and the Bible says this, we read it last week. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right, and that's at the bottom here. The fear of the Lord, which our Lord had, the fear, this is Yahweh here, right? This is Jehovah, that Jesus Christ had a reverence and awe, a respect and a fear of the Father, which is astounding because he is God. But as the proverb applies to us, it applied to him in it, as a human being, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says that he learned, Luke comments in his gospel, which is really his first historical book. He writes two histories, the history of Christ and the history of Paul. And he says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Actually, I think that's in Hebrews. But he grew in wisdom and knowledge, right? That's what Luke writes, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. Hebrew writes that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, when you're God, you don't have to suffer, but he submitted himself to suffering and therefore submitted himself to the authority of the Father. And he had to learn obedience. Now, how do you and I learn obedience? Not by suffering, no. Yeah, of course we do. Of course we do. Now, he didn't suffer deservedly. Right? We suffer deservedly and undeservedly. Both of them teach us obedience. So, you know, there's the Spirit. And the Spirit in the Word of God is wind and breath primarily, as it is used, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. And therefore, that's important. Just like when we get to heart, you'll see that it is important that it's actually connected to the pump in your chest. Because the ancients knew that that muscle was the seat of life. And they used that as imagery for a different kind of heart. But it's connected to that. Now, so is this motivation, this drive, this desire in you is like the wind. Right? You think of a ship on the sea that's a sailing vessel. And it's moved by the wind. That wonderful book I read about the whaling ship from Nantucket, they spent 90 days at sea. And they made, after their ship had been attacked by a sperm whale and it collapsed, and they had to survive in whaling boats, they constructed sails in those whaling boats. They're about 30 feet long, I think. And so they want to get to a certain point, but they can't get there because of the wind. So they have to tack. They have to go way south and then hope they can catch a sea current that'll take them to South America. All right, you say, we'll put up a sail and we'll just go that way. And, you know, if you're a sailor, you're like, you can't go that way. And what's interesting is that this kind of has a spiritual application, too. They could have gone the other way and gone to the Marshall Islands and been there in about a week. But they were convinced there were cannibals on those islands. And there weren't. They could have been in Tahiti in a week and survived and had plenty of food and water and found a vessel to get home. But they were so convinced that there were cannibals there that they wouldn't go. And so they stayed at sea for a long time. And so I'm at the mercy of the wind. So perfectly, what is your spirit? If your spirit is defiled, you're at the mercy of it. And say, why aren't I in control of it? In a way you are and in a way you're not, because what you allow the inner man to come in contact with, that is what influences it. And this is why it's so important. The Bible says, amazingly, and we just take this word to mean, because it's been around so long, meaning baptism. We've been baptized into Christ. So we think baptism what? Well, it's being dunked in water or sprinkled with water. They've been arguing over this for centuries. Do you pour? Do you sprinkle or do you dunk? And God says, shut the heck up. Because the what's important here is being baptized by the Spirit. The water baptism is a symbol of it. You're being immersed into Christ. So we say, yeah, dunk, okay, fine. But you have been, you and I, that's what baptism means. And most people don't know that. That the literal meaning of that word means to be immersed into. And so the ancient soldiers, when this word was used of the Greeks, you know, Philip of Macedon or Alexander the Great would go out to battle and they dip the tip of their spears in blood. And they were baptized, what they'd say, were baptismos, whatever the Greek word for spear is, into the blood. Meaning we're identifying it with the blood of our enemies and we're going to go win the battle. Well, we're immersed into Christ. So what has happened for the believer is that the opportunity has been opened, now that you're immersed into Christ, to look around, to touch and feel, to absorb everything that is Him. Without being baptized into Him, there's a barrier between you and Him. There's no hope that you can understand Him. But now that you've been immersed into Him, you can. Now, what's silly for us as Christians is to now, being immersed in Christ, keep trying to immerse our inner man in worldliness, sin, and selfishness, and the ways of the world, and materialism. Why? You know, and we're fooled by it, you know, and that's why we need the Word of God consistently, to be reminded, what are we? Because it's invisible. I'm immersed in Christ. That's a by faith knowing. I don't feel any of that. I'm wearing Christ in Galatians 3. Like, I wear Him. I've got a physical Jesus suit on all the time. But that's by faith I understand that on a daily basis. And I have to be reminded of it. I could give you 100 examples of my own, but you have your own. My eyes can look one way at one thing and one thought gets into my head and then all my whole perspective changes. I didn't change. Jesus didn't change. The outcome of my life, my worldview, which is my destiny in heaven in the New Jerusalem, none of that changed. But for a moment, my perspective changed and I can hang on to that perspective and lose my peace, lose my happiness. And there's no need for that. We're all going to do it. It's how quickly do you recover from that? Which means you got to change. You got to change your perspective back to what it should be. Now, as we noted last week, all of our bodies have come from the same place. So, in essence, we're all related to Adam. And actually, we could go a little bit farther, 10 generations later, to Noah. We're all descendant from him. But all of our bodies come from the earth. We all got the same stuff. What about our inner man? All from God. We read in Job 33:4 as Elihu, and this, it's in other places too, that God, in Genesis chapter 2, that God breathes into man the breath of life. We are alive by the breath of God. So our inner man comes from God. Our bodies come from the earth. So all of us have a common origin. And it would be, you know, as God look at the human race as individuals? Yes. Does he look at the human race as one big unit? Probably, because we are. But the body of Christ has been knit together in something far greater than earth and a fallen nature, right? The inner man comes from God. It's somehow it's tainted. You know, we don't know the mechanics of it, but he breathes into us the breath of life, but that life from the moment we're alive is tainted by Adam's original sin. It's all imputed to us. And so as First Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. So, right, we're all dead. We're born alive, but dead. So, the body of Christ are all made alive with spiritual life. And so we have together a unity. So does God see us as a body or as individuals? Both. All right? Sometimes you see your nose. This is stupid. Well, sometimes you have to think of it. Right? Let's say that you have a bloody nose or you smell something terrible. I don't know. But like your nose, and I'm only using this because Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12. Your eyes, your nose, your ears, your mouth, right? All of it is necessary. But all of it sometimes are individual. Like I focus on my eyes or my mouth or my ears. But it's nothing without the rest of it. Right? And this is what Paul says. What if I was an eye? That's if you know Monsters, Inc., the little cartoon, that's Mike Wazowski. Right, he's a big eyeball. What if I were an eye? And meaning, Paul is saying, what if my only faculty was to see, but I couldn't taste, smell, hear, or touch? Right, you could live. You could get by. Not well. Right, and that's his point. In the body of Christ, no one can say to another member of the body, I have no need of you. That's what he writes. And also, no one can say to me that I have no need of you, Joe. Because I have a ministry in the body of Christ that is unique to me. I am necessary to the body of Christ. And I don't say that in any arrogant way whatsoever. God has taught me better than that. But the same is true of you. You have a ministry, a gift, an effect, a ministry that is unique to you. And that meaning that no one else can do what you do. Others can do things that are similar to what you do, but no one can do exactly what you've been called to do by God. That's important, right? And what does that mean? As an individual, I'm necessary. But what are you without the rest of the body? Nothing. Nothing. What are you without the head? Nothing. What are you without the rest of the body? Nothing. And so I have an important place. And in our destiny in the future is all together. So we have, in the body of Christ, a common origin, which is more than the earth, because this body's going back to the dust from which it came, right? And we're going to have resurrection bodies that are in the type of Christ. And therefore, all of our bodies are going to come from Christ, and all of our inner man, no longer tainted by the sin nature, and I'm talking about eternity, it all comes from Christ as well. Right? Our soul, spirit, everything comes from Him. You have it now. It's just that I have a sin nature in there fighting it out. This body's going away. Thank the Lord. I did a little manual labor yesterday. We're doing home improvement projects. Manual labor yesterday, I'd say for maybe 5 hours. Had a hard time getting out of bed this morning. Like, wow, am I out of shape. Like when I was a young man, I could do that stuff all day. I wouldn't even feel it. Wow, crazy. So this body's going in the grave? Good riddance. And a new one's come. But where's that body from? Is it from the earth again? And, you know, I don't know. Right? Christ's body came out of the tomb. That's true. But what that resurrection body is a spiritual body called, Paul calls it. Paul calls it a spiritual body. And therefore, both our inner and outer man for all of eternity comes from the origin of Christ. So the fact that we have life from God obviously doesn't mean that we automatically live our lives like the life of God. It means that for now in time, before we get to eternity and experience complete change, for now we have to come into contact with the life of God. The door has been open for us, and we'll look at this during our communion service. The door has been open for us to grab hold of this life and as much of it as you want. That's up to you how much of it you grab hold of. That's the term that the Bible uses, grab hold. It's kata echo is the Greek word. It literally means to hold down. Grab, you know this, right? It sounds familiar. Grab hold of the eternal life that is within you. If I have eternal life within me, why am I grabbing hold of it? because that life that you've been immersed into, baptized into, is the life of God. And as much you see, God doesn't hand out joy as like a present wrapped up. It's not like a gift or a reward. Joy is in Him. You come in contact with God, you come in contact with joy. And it influences you. You want a righteous living. You want ethics and morality. All of that originates from God. You want peace. It originates from God. You go to the source and you immerse yourself in the source. And legally, we are in Christ, right? That's our position before God. But as Paul would write so wonderfully in Galatians 5, you have within you two natures. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And so what does he say? Walk by means of the spirit and you'll not come in, and you won't not give in to the desire of the flesh. So it's, do I immerse myself, my life, into this walk with the Spirit? Which is, walking with the Spirit is walking His way, right? His will. It's part of the Trinity, the person of the Trinity, not a part. That's the wrong word. The person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This, and all throughout the Bible, He's kind of this background, silent person of God. And yet His role is Spirit. Wind, breath, moving things, pushing things, influencing things. And as Paul prayed, that we get strength from that within. He said, I pray that you may be strengthened in your inner man by the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say to the disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, He's going to reveal to you me. He's going to reveal me and the Father. And so I have all of this within me so I can know Him. How much do we know of Him? How much do we know of the cross? How much do we know of His life, of His person? There's so much that we don't. And, you know, it's all open to us to do so. And I'm not saying hurry up. I'm saying just for all of us. Whatever we know to this point is probably a lot more than most people. And we've got a heck of a lot more to go, which the world doesn't understand. You know, as Roger was talking about the world being afraid, it's amazing. I read Steve Deese, a guy who wrote the article, I think I read it Thursday, is that he hit the nail on the head. He realized that the world is scared of its own mortality. Right? We would save a lot of lives if everybody lived like this. It's just car accidents must be going down. Right? It was easy drive-in this morning. Right? Accidents are the third leading cause of death in the world. You get heart disease, cancer, and accidents. Right? Even if you lived at home, people didn't eat out as much. Shut down all the restaurants, you're probably less heart disease, less obesity. Right? If we live like this, all of us, it'd all go up. Is that what our lives are? Years of expectancy? I hope I make it to 78.3 years old, whatever life expectancy is. Right? By the time we're that old, take me, Lord. Well, I'm sorry, you guys, there's a couple of 80-year-olds in here. We don't want you guys gone at all, although I'm sure you wouldn't mind. My first wife, Sharon, died at 34 years old. All right, she's been in heaven. What for her, a blink of an eye. I was thinking of Brad Courtney. You guys remember Brad from down in Prescott, Arizona. His wife's birthday, his first wife, his only wife. Sorry, Brad. you might have another one coming up soon, but I can't say anything like that. I'm sorry, Brad. Her birthday came up. She would have been 66, I think he said online. And she died a few years ago. And you think of, you know, these people that we knew and loved and who loved the Lord and we know for certain are saved people that are now where? Face to face with the Lord and, in my opinion, in the New Jerusalem that is existent in heaven. Yeah, they're not concerned about coronavirus or anything. And they're not concerned about death. And we find that our Lord wasn't either. He died at 33, we estimate, between 30 and 33. It's a short life. And he died. He wasn't scared of dying. He wasn't scared. He was, as he said, But within his heart, it burned this coming in contact with the sins of the world, being separated from his Father. He knew these things would happen. He had Psalm 22 memorized as a little boy. And he realized it was about him. My God, how's it? Psalm 22 starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? David thought he was forsaken by God when he wrote that. Did he know he was prophesying about the one true event in human history? Likely not. But our Lord figured out that it was him. And the angst within him was not about concerning physical death. And he's the only one who on the cross, who dying could say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, again, this life, when your inner man is in tuned with what it should be, as God designed it to be, even death is nothing to be feared. And therefore, you fear nothing here on earth and anything about life. All right, so let's see. Where do I want to go with this? Go to Ephesians 1:16. So we are to be like our Lord. And we just left in Isaiah 11:2. These words are in it. We are to be just like our Lord in wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of God. The seven spirits. I have in my notes there that Jesus in Revelation 5 is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. Right? Does he really look like that? Seven horns and seven eyes. And in Revelation 5 it says they are the spirits of God. Plural. Is that the Holy Spirit? Is it His Spirit? It's impossible to discern. But it's likely, we don't know for sure, that this phrase, the seven spirits of God, which are mentioned three times in Revelation 1 through 5, it might be four, that refer back to this Isaiah 11:2 passage, that it refers back to that. Because you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him, which happened after his baptism, and then you have these six manifestations. And so you and I are supposed to be wise. Right? You know, wisdom means that I can discern good from evil by appearance. Like I have such knowledge in my heart, and working knowledge. I mean, I lived this life with Christ for a while now, and I've come to discern through learning and experience what is good and what isn't. What is of God and what isn't. That's wisdom. By sight, by hearing, by appearance, I can discern good from evil. And understanding means that I can not only know it, but discern it. Right? So the two are connected, wisdom and understanding. Let me go back to Ephesians myself, now that I think of the word understanding. God has gifted us with these things now. So look at Ephesians 1:6, I think it is. Well, we'll start in verse 5 since it starts the sentence. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Sons of God. Right? If you weren't immersed in Christ, you could never have that title. The Son of God became a man so that he could make sons. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And here it is, verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So, insight is the word for understanding in the Greek. So it's a synonym. So what you have in Isaiah 11:2, the first two listed are wisdom and understanding. And here you see the fulfillment of this. All right, so Isaiah is writing about the second coming of Christ. And in this age, when Christ handed us the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he is giving us his life. And so this wisdom and understanding is prophetically fulfilled in us. That not only would this spirit be in him, but he would give this spirit to men. And it's an astounding thing. You know, when I first became born again and saved, just the knowledge of that I was going to heaven made me ecstatic for a number of days. And then that kind of died down because you got to live on earth. And I had me to deal with, right? So, but all of this stuff I didn't know. Yeah, the thought that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven forever and eternity, I don't know. I don't know how people, you know, now I've gotten to the age that I'm at, not as old as you all, but, you know, like, if I'm starting to think, all right, I've got 20 more years to go, maybe 30 tops, and then that's it. And, you know, what have I done? And not really that much. I haven't invented some awesome machine or found the cure for the common cold or coronavirus or anything that would be useful. I haven't really done anything other than that. I mean, what have I done? But, you know, you and I can say I've done whatever will of God that I have followed, and that is eternal. I know that I've done divine good in my life. Even just a bit of that is marvelous in God's eyes and in our own. But without eternity, you know, people must start to get scared. That's all I can think of. This is a word for, and that's why they're all blocking themselves in their houses. You know, no one knows the extent of the efficiency of this virus to kill people. Nobody knows that. Is it any worse than the influenza that's been around for decades? So far, it doesn't seem like it is. Maybe it is. But, of course, the politicians are going to say, see, because I locked you in your house, I saved your life. And they have no scientific proof of that, but when has that ever stopped them from making claims? But their mortality, the people's fear of mortality, even the young people, once they're faced with it, I just go into the supermarket, I may die. Then they're faced with it, and they heartily give their freedom over to the government to protect me, the secular messiah of the government. So, you know, faced with mortality, what does it do? Now, here's the thing for us. If we're faced with mortality, we're like, well, if it's God's timing, and it always is, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. But there's something more to eternal life, which we find out now, and I hope every Christian finds it. It seems that most of them don't, but whatever. You can't make a prediction about that. But what we find in Christ is a lot more than passing, being able to go over that golden bridge into eternity from time, is that right now, the moment you believed in him and were baptized, immersed into him, is that you can grab hold of the things that are eternal life, which is this spirit, which is just the first two words, wisdom and understanding. And it's endless. How much wisdom can I get? Paul would use the word unfathomable. Do you know it all? Paul would even say, I'm scratching the surface. Scratching the surface, man. The wisdom and understanding of God. The counsel is the ability to make good choices. Can you imagine in every single circumstance you know the good choice and you make it? Not all the time, but most of the time. At least you strive to every time make that good choice. But you know it. Like you clearly know what the good choice is. And therefore you can counsel others. I love what Roger said this morning, that we don't fear in this time, we are a light to the world to teach people, hey man, don't be afraid. God has everything under control. And if you don't know God, ask me. I'll tell you all about him. And so these things are ours now. So eternity, as we've said for years, you know, I'm living it, as the Bible says, I am at the right hand of God now. I am a citizen of heaven now. I have a home in heaven now. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places now. He's in me and I'm in him now. And so I don't have to wait for eternity, though I am going to love it. But right now, I can have these things. And so as verse 8 said, he has lavished on us, right? This grace he lavished on us, meaning we have the doors are wide open in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Meaning you were purposed. Now, as Paul prays, his first prayer mentioned in Ephesians, look at verse 16. While making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in what? The knowledge of him. All right, so there's a third out of the six words that are listed as a manifestation of the Spirit in Isaiah 11:2. And so we become the fulfillment, the church does. And you can see we're not promised the river of life. We're not promised big homes and lots of money, meaning lots of materialism. Because part of the Abrahamic covenant is materialism. And Israel, when it's fulfilled for them, the nation of Israel, in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, they will have an abundance of materialism. And no more crooked politicians for 1,000 years. That's why they're going to hate them. They're going to hate them. But what do we have? All the spiritual aspects of the new covenant are ours. And people have talked to me about this. I only mention this because you may say, well, there's a lot of people out there and some wonderful theologians that I love and respect that are, I always point back there because they're on my bookshelf in my office. Let's say there are two new covenants. There's a new covenant to Israel and a new covenant to the church. The thing about that is that they exactly match. All right. So you want to say there are two, that they match. Someone is talking to me about the book that I wrote on the Sermon on the Mount. And this person just said, you know, I just can't see that sermon being for the church age. And I said, well, you know, you realize, and this person did, that everything Christ mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount is re-mentioned in the epistles of the New Testament. Everything. I can prove it to you. And this person said, oh yeah, I know that. So they exactly match. You take the epistles of the New Testament, you overlay them over the Sermon on the Mount, and it's like having identical structures overlay each other. They fit like puzzle pieces. Not even puzzle pieces. They're imagery. They're mirror images. But you say they're two different things. I say there's no way they're two different things. But that's fine, as long as you follow the way of the disciple. But I find it silly to say that there are two different ones. You know, when Christ handed the cup and said, this is the new covenant of my blood, who's he handing it to? Not a bunch of Gentiles. He's handing it to Jews who know what the new covenant is. They've been brought up to know what the new covenant is. So anyway, that's my soapbox for that. My point being is that we have been gifted, immersed into the fulfillment of all that God wanted for mankind. It's happened to you and me. There's more to come, right? Heaven, resurrection, body, all the materialism, no more trouble, no more pain, no more tears, all of that. But it is of God's will that he would go through temptation and suffering and battle on earth meaning the first advent of Christ, then it's His will that we go through it too. That we take this gift that God has given us and use it against that which opposes God and which opposes the gift. To have the strength to fight the good fight with the weapons that He's given us. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10 that we have weapons to fight with, but they're not of the flesh. And he said they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he uses a lot of military terms, Paul does, but he mentions fortresses. Right? That great second song we sang, Be Thou My Vision. Right? You are my high tower. That song was written in, I think, like 600 AD. It's an old, old song. And to that, there was no such thing as a high tower. They're all over the world now. But, you know, if you had a high tower, if you had like a two-story building, you were like an abundantly rich person. But a high tower represented a battle installation, like a fortress. And so Paul says, as the song says, God is my high tower. Right? That's David on the battlefield saying, battle's the Lord's. I don't care how big you are, Goliath. And so we have weapons. So our weapons destroy worldly fortresses. What are they? They're the embattlements that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have put up against the truth. And God, and Paul says, God says that we have the power within, the weapons within, to knock them down. And first we've got to knock them down in our own soul, and then we are a light to the world to knock them down in other souls. Right? We don't necessarily knock them down. We have the power within us that shows it, how to knock them down. Right? That's why we're not afraid. That's why we're at peace no matter what. That's why we could say with Job, Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's nothing you could hold in front of me, Satan, or over me that would rob me of anything that I have in Christ. So go pound sand, as my dad would say. He never swore, that man. I would say something else. Right? Satan, get lost, man. What power do you have over me? Nothing. Nobody does. So in this, you know, this baptism, which I haven't even gotten to here this morning. I knew this would happen. For good or bad, our entire nature is affected by what we come in contact with. That's why people have said for, you know, all I got to do is hear the word of God and rebound, and it doesn't matter what I do. But the fact that you're putting your soul in contact with that which opposes God means it will infect you to the point where you'll use the word of God to justify it. That's a terrible infection. That's actually the worst infection. That you're actually so infected that you're actually using God's revelation to justify sin, sinfulness. I've seen people do it. That's a terrible infection. And it comes from being in contact with it. Now, you remember, I never saw this. I was brought up in an Irish Catholic home where we weren't too strict about morality back then, or at that time. But, you know, you always heard when I came into starting to learn doctrine that I'd hear of old times where they would not have boys and girls bathing together. I'd be like, man, that is just weird, you know. They had all these constraints that thought were, wow, that's so legalistic. And I think in some circles it definitely went too far. But in my older age, now after I've learned enough of the Word of God, I see the value in it. Yeah, can you go too far? Absolutely. But the other end of this is not to say to kids who have no self-control and no knowledge, hey, just go do what you want. Right? They put restrictions on them for a very, because they were wise. Whatever those are, I don't know what those are, what the rules are. But Yeah, even in Israel, there were proper rules that people, that God told them. Look, I'm just protecting you. Why did God say don't come into contact with the Canaanites? Don't marry them. Don't befriend them. He said kick them out. Remove every one of them. And he said it clearly. They will influence you. But Israel could say, well, we're Israel. We're God's people. We have his word. How could they influence us? Just by coming in contact with them, they will influence you. Joshua, in his last speech to Israel, said, I and my family will put no unclean thing before my eye. We will serve the Lord. So we're definitely infected one way or the other. Here's the good news, right? In some places, it's all about don't become infected with sin, which we're not, and they don't give the positive. So, right, don't go there, don't go here, don't dance, don't swim, don't smoke, don't drink, right? And you know, there's a proper motivation behind those things, and yes, they can go too far. But when you say to someone, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and that's all you give them, you give them nothing. You give them no power. You make them caged animals. But when you give the positive side, is do this, which is what? Come in contact with the sphere of God, which is wide open to you, to every believer. Come in contact. You are baptized into him. Come in contact with his sphere, meaning his word and the reality of his word, and learn his word for yourself. I can't get over how much I'm learning by just reading the Bible through this year. I was reading stuff. I was talking to my friend Mike Pavia about it just a few days ago. And he was like, hey, have you read this yet? And I was like, I just read that. He's like, did you see this? I'm like, no, I never saw that before. That was amazing. Right? Learn it for yourself. Now, there's no use in trying to learn the Bible and not wanting to walk with God. No use to it. The Bible was written so that you can walk with God. It's the whole purpose of it. The whole purpose of the Scripture is to walk with him. When Jesus denounced the religious leaders, if you look it up, I think it's in Matthew 23 where he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, over and over he says, woe to you. He describes their actions. He condemns their actions. The Pharisees and the scribes had the word of God. They knew it. They studied it day in and day out. What they didn't have was the action. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he goes on and on. I have them in my notes here, but I'm about out of time. So let's see. Go to Galatians 3. Just for a minute. I'll have to pick this up. Now, when we become born again, we are baptized in union with Christ, meaning we're immersed in him, meaning immersed in his life. And the analogy I'm using is to look around, touch, feel, taste. Christ would even use an analogy like that. He said, those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, right? They'll be satisfied. He said, blessed are you if you do. And if I have no contact with thirst and hunger for righteousness. If I don't have contact with righteousness, right? It's like I can thirst and hunger and I have no food or no water. It's torture. But now that I'm immersed in him, now that I'm baptized in him, I have touching me the very righteousness of God. Now, it's in me. It's been imputed to me. I am righteous before God. But as you see here in Galatians 3, I wear him. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 asked God to remove the thorn in his side, in his flesh. And God didn't say anything. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul writes that I had remembered God, that God had always taught me this, that grace, my grace is sufficient for you. And then, so something, you know, in this thorn, whatever the thorn was that caused him so much weakness, that he finally found strength. And how did he find that? And he would write that I'm clothed with Christ, and therefore in my weakness I have strength. So he'd write in his second prayer in Ephesians 3, I pray that your inner man would be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit. See, he understood that. He's got strength within him, but he's also got a thorn in the flesh. So his answer is, forget about the strength within me. God, just take it away. Whereas God said, no, look within yourself. I've already given you the solution. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, what did I give you by grace? We just read it in Ephesians 1. This super abounding grace has given me wisdom and insight and knowledge and strength and so on. So really, God is saying to Paul, look within yourself. It's there. The solution is there. And by not taking away the thorn, he forced Paul to look. And he did. And then what? Washing over him is this revelation that when I'm weak, I'm strong. I never knew that before. And God says, see, I'm way smarter than you. I never knew that before. No, you didn't. And I forced you to. See, by looking within, what are you doing? This, you're coming into contact with, you're touching that strength. You've tried touching other things. None of it worked. And you're like, fine, God, I'll try this. And you grab hold of it. Grab hold, touch, right? And it comes in contact with you. So again, God doesn't hand out strength like a prize. He is strength, and he invites us to come to the source. Walk with God, you'll find strength. That's why works has to be thrown out here. If I do something and then God gives me strength as a gift, kind of like, you know, as a miracle, he's like, you know, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, he does with his magic wand, and he gives you strength. It doesn't work that way. That's a gift as a prize. The gift is, come be with me. Come in contact with strength, and it will infect you. Come to the source, and the source will infect you. And that's why it's no good trying to play games with God with this. Say, God, what do I got to do? What's the minimum I got to do so that you'll give me strength and peace and joy as a prize? And God says, you have missed it completely. You come to me. You come to the source. Because it's the only place that it exists. And what did God do? God comes into the world as a man and comes into contact with the earth. And he bids men come and follow who? Me. A person. Come and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Come to me. He didn't say follow the knowledge, follow the strength, follow the law, follow this procedure. He didn't say that. He said follow me, the person, come into contact with me. And this perfectly is illustrated by the word baptism, immersed into him. All right, look at Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Right there. It's something to ponder greatly. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You can't get any more immersed than that. Right? Just clothed in him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get to that also in this study, how our inner men are to be united to one another in the body of Christ. There's definitely an individuality to the body of Christ, and there's also, and it doesn't function without it. And when you see this from the scripture, as I've known plenty of people who, I say plenty, I've known some people who have devoted their every day to listening to the Word of God, and they isolate themselves. They purposely isolate themselves from the body of Christ when they could be with the body of Christ. You know, I mean, even a church, I mean, with people who are fellow believers. And they will not serve them, be with them, right? Be with them. One mind, one purpose, one love, one spirit. Philippians 2:2. And reject that. And they don't know, I would imagine, I would say for certain, they don't know how much they are damaging their spiritual lives by doing that. So we're all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Fantastic. I mean, right now I could be up here until dinner time talking to you, but I need to stop so that you can get home and have dinner. Let's pass out the elements this morning. And if you turn with me to Hebrews 10, if you want to read it a little bit while we'll just look at that just real quick, and I can get you out of here in a few minutes. So let's pass out the elements again. Yeah, go ahead. All right, so what we have before us is a ritual. Despite anything that ever happens or what we have to do. I love the black gloves, by the way. I think it might have you do that all the time now. This ritual hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And it always means the same thing. There's so much written in the Word of God about it. Obviously, it is the cornerstone of our faith, because he's the cornerstone of our faith. And he did something that is almost unspeakable, to give us what we have, to bring us into life. And this is not just any life. This is a life that you and I think for most of our living experience, can hardly fathom. And I think we get pockets of it. We get pictures of it. We get glimpses of something. You know, C.S. Lewis has a book called Surprised by Joy. He speaks of the times in his life where he was just overwhelmed by joy. And I think that's true, is so much of life can be mundane and is hard as we try to find joy and peace in it. I mean, you know, overwhelming as divine people. Like, what is divine joy like? Can I have it? Is it in me? Do I experience it all the time? I hardly think I do. And, you know, you just hope for more. You know, you just hope for more of it. But true to the fact that if you've ever experienced it, it is the most addicting thing there is. There's nothing like it. Because it's not based on a substance. It's not like a drug or a... It's not based on an experience, hardly. Like, meaning an earthly experience. It's just... It's based on a relationship with God. Just something of Him came into me. And that's what it's like seeing pure light. It's like seeing what Moses asked God to see. And God couldn't let him see it. The same is true in Israel. And yeah, this is a ritual. A proper ritual is a visible form of the Word of God. That's all it is. If it's proper, or any ritual is a visible form of the Word of God. If you take the Word of God out of it, and then it's wrong. It's just wrong, and it leads people astray. One of the first visible forms that were of extreme importance to the world was when God gave Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now, it's not as if God needed a house. He's very clear about that. He said, I don't need a house. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But Israel needed a house. Israel needed a place to say, God is there. And I'm over here. Meaning that He's holy, separate from me, by a door and two curtains. And if I go past, say I want to blitzkrieg go through that those curtains, it's clear that I'm going to die on the spot. Because Aaron's two idiot sons tried that. And they were actually priests. And they went in with the wrong thing at the wrong time, and they dropped dead. God didn't need a house. Israel needed a place where they could say God is there. And that is holiness. And what God made clear to them, you do not come near this place until you are clean. And God gave them ritual cleansing, all of which had tremendous meaning. Meaning, most importantly, animal blood. There's an altar. First thing you see is a bronze altar when you walk through the door of the tabernacle. It's where all the animals were sacrificed, where the blood was poured at the base of that altar. And in certain sacrifices, the blood was put on the horns of the altar. That's where the animals, or sometimes it wasn't the animals, sometimes it was the entrails or the fat was burned. It's the first thing that you see. And then you see a laver, which is a place where they cleanse themselves, and then there's a curtain. But on the other side of that curtain is a holy place. All right, within it there are three articles. A candlestick, which is the light of the tabernacle. It has seven arms, just like Isaiah 11:2, and it lightens the whole place. Christ said, I am the light of the world. That candlestick represents Him. So that's His light. And then you've got the showbread, which is God's provision. Right, there's bread there. That's how God will always provide for His people. And then you've got the table of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God will always listen. God is contactable, if you will. You can always contact Him. But if I'm a regular Israelite, I have no hope of going in that room. Only the priests can go in there, certain priests. And then there's another curtain there, which is a thicker one, and it's embroidered with cherubim. I say, well, it represents heaven, and it does. The colors represent heaven. There's this brilliant blue, which represents the skies, the heavens, because in that room is heaven. But the cherubim remind me of that door to the Garden of Eden that is blocked to me. I can't go in there and eat of the tree of life anymore. The two cherubim with the swinging swords block me from it. I can't go in there. The cherubim guard it. And of course in there, that's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. I have no hope. And then we have this. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, meaning I belong here, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Writer, that's the laver, that's the sacrifice at the altar, is the blood, the laver, the water. And what is he saying here? The writer of Hebrews uses beautifully this imagery of the tabernacle to relate the truth that is the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ to us now, which is that you and I are completely clean. There's no barrier between me and the Holy of Holies. I'm a citizen of heaven. I live there. That's me. And so, how is the veil torn? He says the veil here is his flesh. And the flesh of Christ was torn on our behalf. Right? We can't possibly imagine it. And that's the visible form of the word. So when we handle this bread, which we will now, when we take this and we eat of it, right, meaning that, again, it's like baptism. It's being immersed. We're eating it. We're taking it in. By grace, we are doing so, by faith and grace. That the work that he done to tear that veil in two is now ours. We carry it within us, like we carry this bread within us. And we carry within us the dying of Christ all the time. And so we don't have to be afraid of anything. So with that in mind, as the Lord said, let's eat the bread together. Now, as the writer of Hebrews would also say in this very chapter, that the blood of animals do not cleanse, but his blood does. As Jesus handed this cup to us and said, continue to do this in remembrance of me, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. He gave thanks for it, and he handed it to us, and he said, drink it together with me. So with him, in honor of him, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have opened up the Holy of Holies to us, that each of us live there. May we look around, Father, touch and feel, taste, hear, so that what is heavenly, what is sanctified, might become a reality in our own lives. We are in you forever, and that's who we are. It'll never change. We thank you, Father, so much for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who through his death has given us life. In his name we pray, amen. All right, we'll take our offering. Not yet. No flying away yet. During these hard economic times, we ain't skipping any offerings. No, I don't even look at the finances. So I'm just going to trust God that the church will survive. I know it will. So I'm not even going to say anything about it. No black gloves, Grant, for the offering?
I was going to use the Michael Jackson because I wanted to eat. Right. Black, but yeah.
Right? Oh, that's so funny. Cool. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege of giving. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. We know that you own the cattle of 1,000 hills. So, therefore, we have no fear concerning whatever finances that may the people of God may be hurting with. And I give them the wisdom, Father, to be wise with the money that you have blessed them with, as well as the church, so that we know, Father, that you will take care of all of our needs. May you bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll fly away, oh Lord.
So we're going to just continue our schedule. Obviously, we can obey the law here with separation and all that. And Sunday's Easter, I can't imagine that we'd have a bigger crowd by, you know, that would be in violation of the governor's order. So we'll just go ahead with that. And we probably still won't do food, though, for until this is all over. I'm thinking it won't be too much longer. So just so you know, we'll be here Sunday. Actually, I can say, finally, as, you know, pastors, I've heard this. I've never really been involved in it. You know, they talk about how many people do you get out on a Sunday, and they compare numbers. And probably for the first time in my ministry that I can say I have more people than anybody else on a Sunday during coronavirus. Right? Right? We have the biggest church in Salem right now. And in a lot of the country. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together. Thank you for our unity and our union, which only comes from the source of you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. This was Palm Sunday, Father, which was celebrated in many places. And this begins a week of remembrance of the work that our Lord did to bring salvation to the world and then to be resurrected to prove that his life is the only life. We thank you so much for him. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe upon him, I pray that you consider who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you consider him to be the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And if you ask God to reveal it to you, I promise you he will. If it was upon your heart to imagine that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior, and that there is only one name under heaven by which anyone can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. He has died, but he has resurrected again. Believe upon him and you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, and bless and protect all of us as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.